Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all this morning. On any given morning like this, there are a lot of things that are going on, and you have parents bringing kids in, trying to get them to their Bible classes. You have teachers trying to get kids situated in Bible classes. You have adults getting their seats, shuffling through their Bibles, opening things up. You have people who are a part of the worship service, serving in some capacity, making sure that assignments are figured out and that everybody who is helping in some way is here. You have greeting people. You have getting to know people that you've never met before, people that are visiting. There are a lot of things that happen anytime we gather a group of this size together. And sometimes those can be important things that we get distracted by in some ways. And so what occurred to me this morning is that with all those moving parts on any given time, day that we get together, it's always worthwhile for us to think about why we're here. And that simply is this fact, that about 2,000 years ago, the Son of God left the greatest place that there is, to come and live in the place that he created, to take on the same flesh that he was a part of creating from dust. He grew up as a baby and then a toddler and then an adolescent, a teenager, a young man, learning some of the same events and scriptures that he witnessed happening in the past from heaven. He went through all of that. He subjected himself to the same emotions, the same sicknesses, the same heartaches that we go through, ultimately only to be rejected by his own creation and sent to the cross. That's every time we come together and we do the things that we do this morning, that's why. It's to remember what he's done for us, to remember what God's done for us, and to be stirred up by that. Also to encourage each other to be motivated to live the kind of lives and serve in the ways that God wants us to serve. So those are helpful things for us to remember constantly to keep before us. And really what that means for us practically is that our lives become about trying to serve the one who's done all of these things for us. That's what we've been talking about and over the last week or so, going back to last Sunday. We started talking about this idea of trying to understand God's will. And for anybody in this world who appreciates the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, the primary driving factor in our lives becomes this. What is the will of God? And how can I better understand it? And how can I better put it into practice in my own life? And so we started talking about this some last week. I want to just get back into this idea and talk about why this matters so much by telling you about a conversation that I had with a friend of mine just this week, actually. This is a friend that I've known for a few years, and we were catching up about life, and he was telling me some things about that are going on in his life. He's really at a place in his life where he's kind of at a crossroads. He's trying to figure out what he wants to do with his time and with his energy and his career. He's thinking about changing that. He's thinking about moving from one location to another as a result of that. But as long as I've known him, he's been wrestling with those things. And one of the things that gives him the most trouble with that is this idea. He's so concerned with making sure that he makes the right choice that really what that's led him to is, I believe, that he's kind of paralyzed himself with indecision and fear. And so what he's waiting on is for God to basically shut off every other option except for one in his life. And that's how he's going to know that this is what God has in mind for him. Now, I'm not denying that there are times when life does that, when God may make it very clear, when there may only be one option on the table for us that's a godly option. And so when that happens, it's a blessing. It makes things simple for us. But I'll just say practically, experientially, that's not what I found to be true most often in life, and I would guess that you found the same. That with any given decision, oftentimes there may be a number of decisions that we can make that may still be godly, all of them. And so what we're left to wrestle with is, how do we make choices within the will of God that are going to please Him, that are going to be the wisest? What do we do with the will of God, and how do we figure that out? And so that's what we started talking about last week. Now, I want to just briefly summarize the conclusions that we noticed from Scripture last week. There are three of them that I'll ask you to consider, and we'll lay this foundation before we move on. The first thing that we noticed last week was that when it comes to God's will, His general will is knowable, but oftentimes His specific will is very vague or it's very uncertain. And what I mean by that is, when we look at Scripture, what God tells us about His will is that it's very, typically very generic commands, like, this is the kind of character that you're supposed to have. This is the kind of, the way you're supposed to think, the way you're supposed to live your life, the way you're supposed to talk. But they're very broad concepts. What we don't really find in Scripture is this idea that God has this master plan where everything is micromanaged in our lives, where He's got a step-by-step blueprint for each of us to figure out, and that by looking at Scripture, we're going to be able to find that. Now, maybe He does, but here's the point that I want you to understand. If that's the case, He hasn't really revealed that to us. And so what I want to focus on then is what God has revealed to us. That's really what matters, right? If there are things that God sees as important and vital for us, the confidence that we can have is that He's going to let us know what those things are. He's not going to hold us accountable for things that He hasn't revealed to us, that He hasn't said are important. And so that frees us up to focus on His revealed will. The other thing that we'll notice about His revealed will is, again, it's general, not specific. But it's also universal, it's not individual. And what I mean by that is, we looked at passages last week when it comes to the way we're supposed to live, the way we're supposed to interact in relationships, the way we're supposed to honor God. These are universal passages. They're intended to be followed by anybody who ever takes up that and that passage and studies it. They're not necessarily individualized where I'm going to find one thing revealed from God that's specific to me, and you're going to open the Scripture and look at the same passage or a different one and find something different. What God has revealed to us is designed to be universal. And so what Paul instructed the Corinthians or the Ephesians by the will of God all of these centuries ago are the same instructions that God expects of us today. The other thing that we talked about last week is we noticed that absent from that is this idea that the will of God is evaluated by leadings, by emotions, or by feelings. And one of the reasons that I want to bring that up again is because this is often one of the most common standards or common metrics that people use to figure out what God's will is. Anytime I can't find God's will revealed in Scripture, what am I left with? Well, we go very quickly from the objective to the subjective. And that's why I think people often look into emotion and feeling to try to figure out, what does God want me to do with my life? Well, if I have this feeling of peace, not peeling of feast, if I have a feeling of peace in my life, then that must mean that it's God's will. And yet what we talked about last week was the fact that there are times in our lives and examples in Scripture of people who thought that things were peaceful and thought they were doing the will of God, and they were dead wrong about that. And so we have to be very cautious to make sure that whatever we're thinking, whatever we're feeling, it is always in alignment with God's revealed will in Scripture. We'll say more about that as we go. But in light of this foundation, where do we go from there? We're still left with this idea of, okay, how does Scripture talk about God's will? How do we live in view of that? How do we align with it? I want to suggest to you that as we look a little bit deeper in Scripture, we're going to find that God's will is talked about in a number of different ways in Scripture. I'm going to show you three of them, and I believe that these three, anytime you see the will of God talked about in Scripture, you can categorize it into one of these three categories. The first thing that we see about the will of God as described in Scripture is that there are things that God has decreed or things that He has willed that will happen regardless of the decisions and the choices of man. And so we're going to call this the sovereign will of God. Let me just give you a few examples of that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll notice that one of the examples of the sovereign will of God is the creation of the universe. In Revelation chapter 4, and like last week, we're going to be covering a lot of textual ground very quickly. So I'm going to try to make sure that the text that we look at will be on the screen. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles, but if we go too quickly, then please just be reassured that you'll be able to see the text and reason through it by yourself. Revelation chapter 4, I want you to notice in this scene that John is given, this vision that he's given of the heavenly scene, notice what happens in verse 9 of chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 9. It says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying," notice verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So we see here that creation came about because of the will of God. Now, maybe that's kind of an obvious point, but the point is here that this was something that God decided to do regardless of people's choices. In fact, if you know the creation story, you know that people weren't even around to give feedback on this decision. God just spoke, and then everything was there. And so this is one example of the sovereign will of God, something that he decrees will happen that's independent of the choices and the free will of men and women. I'll give you another example of that. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, we'll notice that Paul talks about in the Ephesian letter how God made a decision to adopt children, spiritually speaking. And Paul describes that in chapter 1, verse 5. Let's notice this text together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So you notice here again that this adoption of sons, this adoption of children, is something that was determined according to the will of God. I want to suggest to you that this was something that God was going to do regardless of what we thought about it. Now, the other thing that I'll point out about this is going back to our foundational statements at the beginning of our lesson. You remember one of the things that we said is that the revealed will of God is universal and not individual. And that's what I want to suggest to you about this text, that this decision that God made to adopt children, to have a spiritual family, was not an individualized decision where he's saying, "I'm going to pick this person and adopt them, and I'm going to not choose to adopt this person." Instead, it's a general or a universal invitation to be a part of this adopted family, where God says, all who put their trust in Christ, all who have faith in me, all who are who put him on in baptism, all who are forgiven and redeemed from their sins, they'll get to be a part of this adopted family of mine. And so that's what we see here, falling under this category of the sovereign will of God. Let me show you one other example of this over in Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, speaks about the death and the crucifixion of Jesus in this way. Acts chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 22. And notice what Peter says here in verse 22 of Acts 2. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So again, you have this language here where Peter says that this wasn't just an accident. This was actually according to the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. God was going to bring about the sacrificial death of Jesus regardless of the roles that people played in that. Regardless of the choices that people made leading up to that point, this was from the beginning a part of God's plan to redeem his creation from sin. Now, that's the sovereign will of God. But there are other ways that Scripture talks about the will of God that aren't like this. And so the next category that I want you to consider is what we'll call the moral will of God. And what I mean by this is there are things that Scripture tells us God wants to happen, but He leaves those things up to our free will, to our choices. Last week at the end of our lesson, we looked at one example of this from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let's turn over there together and notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, reading verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Some translations, the New King James actually says, "not willing that any should perish." The New Revised Standard Version says, "not wanting anyone to perish." So, what we see here is that the will of God is that nobody perish. Ezekiel talks about that, the idea that God takes no delight in the death of the unrighteous. God doesn't want anybody to perish. And yet, even though that's what He wants, Scripture is also very clear that not everybody's going to be delivered from sin. Because God allows us to make choices. He allows us to choose whether we're going to respond to this invitation or not. In fact, Jesus in His own preaching and teaching said it like this: there are actually going to be many who don't find the narrow road that leads to life, right? So what we see here is something that God wants to happen, something that He wills, or actually something that He doesn't will. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but He still leaves that up to our free will choices. Let me give you a couple of other examples of this. Again, we looked at these last week, and so I'll briefly cover them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and then we'll look at the very next chapter, a text at the end of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 is a text where Paul actually defines for us the will of God in some ways, and we'll notice what he says here about that in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you." The will of God in this text, according to Paul, is that we be sanctified, that we abstain from sexual immorality. Well, if that's God's will, then that means that everybody's going to do that, right? Because God's sovereign. Well, of course not. We live in a world that's full of people making decisions, living in ways that are defiled, living in ways that are sexually immoral. And so what we see here is that even though this is clearly expressed as the will of God in Scripture, God lets us make choices. Similarly, in the very next chapter, in verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says it this way, speaking about the will of God. Verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And once again, even though this is God's will, what I'm going to suggest to you, and I think what we all understand, is that there are times in our lives where we're not doing this, or at least not very well. And again, we live in a world that's full of people who, instead of rejoicing or complaining, instead of praying, they're blaspheming God. Instead of giving thanks, they're reviling and speaking evil, not just against God, but against everything else in the world, against people created in God's image. The point here, of course, again, is that even though God wills certain things to be the case, He still allows us to have choice in the matter. And so that's what I mean when I talk about Scripture's describing the moral will of God. It's the second category that we'll talk about. The last one that we'll talk about is what I'm going to call the permissive will of God. And there are probably different ways that you can name these things or describe these things. But the permissive will of God is related to things in which God allows flexibility. What I mean by that is that sometimes there are decisions in our lives where the choices that we have before us aren't necessarily choices between right and wrong. We may be given, let's just say, three different choices, and all of them could still be godly. They could still be morally right, morally correct, and yet God allows us to have choice. He gives us flexibility. He gives us permission to make decisions in our lives. I'll give you some examples of this, going back to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Notice how the preacher in Ecclesiastes talks about the choices that God allows us to make in our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 is where we'll begin reading. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says this. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So the preacher here in Ecclesiastes says to these people, whatever you find to do, you do that with your might. In other words, God's not trying to micromanage your career choice. He's not trying to decide for you what you need to do with your life when it comes to your job, when it comes to where you live, when it comes to things like that. Now, there are general principles that govern those things, and we'll talk about that a little more later. But you see here this idea that God permits us to have choice in our lives. In a couple chapters later in the same book, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, the writer says a similar thing. He says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Once again, we see that God permits us to make choices. The writer here says, if you have something on your heart that you want to do, if there's something that you see that you want to pursue in your life, do that. But remember that you're going to have to answer to God for it. Now, you see how within that instruction, there's really an unlimited number of options that leaves to us. Now, some are taken off the table if we're going to follow this instruction. But this leaves us a very broad spectrum of things that we could choose to do in our lives while still pleasing God. So we see God's permissive will in this instance. Let me show you another example of this in the New Testament. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll notice how in 1 John chapter 5, John addresses this idea of the permissive will in relationship to our prayers, to what requests we make to God. 1 John chapter 5, let's look at verse 14 together. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says this. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. So again, you see here that John says we have this confidence that whenever we pray something, whenever we ask something from God according to His will, He's going to grant that to us. Now, of course, the challenge of that is we want to make sure that what we're asking God for is according to His will. But the point that I want you to see from this text is, once again, we don't see this narrow idea of individual choices and prayer requests being worked out for us. God allows us to pray for what's on our heart. He allows us to pray for things that may be different, that may change from one time to another. And yet it says that we can have confidence that if it's according to God's will, then He's going to grant those requests. I'll tell you, though, that even though there's confidence in this, there's still a question that comes up. And there's still a struggle in this. And that is, okay, I want to pray to God according to His will so that I know He's going to grant this. But how can I be confident that I'm praying according to God's will? And I want to take you to another passage here related to this idea of the permissive will of God that should give us additional confidence as we think through this. How can we operate when we have questions about what's God's will in this matter? What's the right thing to pray? How should we ask or petition God in certain circumstances? Notice what Paul says over in Romans chapter 8 in the text that was read earlier in our time together this morning. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, we'll read these together. Paul says this in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there are times often in life where we may search Scripture, we may look and do our homework and make sure that what we're pursuing is according to the will of God, and we may still have questions about that. How should I pray in this circumstance when I'm facing a choice about moving my family or taking a job or going to this place for school? How should I pray in circumstances where this person is sick or they're going through a trial with their health? We don't always know the best way to pray in that, do we? And yet Paul tells us that we can be confident because even when we don't know the right words, even when we can't express what's on our heart, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for that. I'll tell you, this is a really important thing for us to keep in mind in times like this. I think about Steve Snyder this last week and the situation that he and his family have been facing for years. If you've ever been in a situation like that, you know how hard it is sometimes to know what to pray. You wonder, what's the best thing for him? What's the best thing for our family? Is that God's will in the matter? And so we may pray for somebody in a circumstance like that to be healed. And God can certainly and has done incredible things to heal people in those circumstances. But we're torn, aren't we? Because we see circumstances like that and we also think at some point, what is God's will? Is there a point at which this world just doesn't have anything much to offer somebody in that situation? At what point do we start praying for other things, that God would just deliver them from suffering and pain? Those are hard decisions to figure out, aren't they? Because we want to pray sacrificially. We want to pray selflessly for the best interest of other people. But we also have a stake in the matter. We care about people. We love them. We want them in our lives. And so there's this dilemma that we face in those moments. And I think what Paul expresses here is that we can have confidence, even when we may not know the right thing to pray for, we can have confidence that we have intercession from the Spirit of God who knows the will of God. Now, those are the three categories that I want to suggest. If you look at passages in Scripture that talk about the will of God, you'll find that they fit into one of these three categories. Now, I may be wrong about that. If you notice something that you think I've missed, then please bring that to my attention. But let's go back to the bigger picture. What does this do for us in terms of trying to make decisions, trying to discern the will of God? Let's talk about that just for a few moments as we close this morning. I want to give you two suggestions about, or two things that we learn about discerning the will of God from Scripture. The first thing I want to show you is that there's a connection between discerning the will of God and God's Word. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians once again, and notice how Paul describes this starting in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at what Paul says in verse 9, how God has blessed us by giving us the revelation of His will. Verse 9 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. Okay, so Paul makes the statement here that one of the blessings that God's given us spiritually is this idea that He's made known to us His will, which was unrevealed in times past. Now, the question comes up, okay, well, how do we know that? How do we discern that will that God has made known to us? Look at how Paul connects that later on in the same letter in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now listen to this. By referring to this, by referring to what? To the things that Paul has written. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So as we're wrestling with the will of God and trying to understand it, trying to discern it, trying to make decisions in alignment with it, one of the first things we have to understand is that this is the foundation for it. It always starts and ends with God's revealed word. We come back to this every time we try to figure out what the will of God is. We have to make sure that it fits with what God's word says. The other thing that I'll say about that is I think it's helpful for us when we think about times in times past how God has revealed His will in different ways. There have been times, and Scripture's clear about this, that God made clear His will by speaking directly to people, by giving visions and dreams and things like that. And there are people who claim that God still does that today. What I want to suggest to you, though, is that in those times where God did that, He did that because there was an absence of this in its completed form. That people couldn't necessarily go to the writings of the apostles and prophets because they were still being written or they had yet to be written. And so God would speak in the absence of these completed writings to people in those ways. Now that we have this, Scripture makes the point or makes the case that God doesn't need to speak to us in those ways that are individualized because we all have the completed revealed Word of God. So that has to be the foundation for any decisions that we make about discerning the will of God. And then secondly, we see in Scripture that the will of God is connected to prayer. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. I want to show you a couple of places in Colossians. Things that Paul says at the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter that are bookends that tie into this. Colossians chapter 1, notice what Paul prays in verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul's prayer for these Christians in Colossae was that they would be filled with the knowledge and understanding, or the knowledge of God's will in wisdom and understanding. Skip to the end of the letter and notice what Paul says about Epaphras, who is doing a similar thing for these Christians. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So as we're trying to discern the will of God, two things that Scripture makes clear is that we should study God's Word. We should be in the Scriptures to try to find the truth, to try to find God's will. But we should also be constantly praying that God would give us understanding as we study and as we read and as we try to make decisions. Now, just very quickly, let's talk about decision making. In light of how Scripture talks about the will of God, what are some principles that we can take away from this that are helpful as we try to understand what God wants for our lives? The first thing that I'll tell you is what we've been saying. Don't violate Scripture. If we're faced with a choice about two different jobs and one of them is to work in the manufacturing sector and the other is to be a hitman for the mob, there's a pretty clear indication from Scripture which one of those career paths we should pursue. Of course, we're always going to take Scripture and give weight to that. Because Scripture makes very clear that we're not to murder, that killing is a sin, then we're not going to go down that career path if we're trying to follow the will of God. So the first thing we always want to do is we want to use Scripture as a filter for our choices. But once we've done that, let's say that we're still faced with choices where each of the choices are equally biblical. There's scriptural precedent to choose any of them. The next thing that we want to do is when any choice would please God, we want to use wisdom. That's one of the other great blessings that God has given us is He's given us books like Proverbs. He's given us books that are full of cause and effect language. Books about when you make this choice in your life, when you speak this way with your words, when you interact in relationships like this, here's the result of that. And so after we've cleared everything by God's Word and it's not a violation of Scripture, we want to understand, is this a wise choice for me to make? Or is there something in Scripture that points to a better choice or a wiser choice? And then finally, what we should always be willing to do is to pray and to seek counsel in our decisions. Again, Scriptures bear this out throughout Proverbs, throughout the wisdom literature. There's strong encouragement for us to seek advice, to seek wisdom from those who can offer it to us. And let me just say about this. We are in a privileged position here because we're a part of a congregation that's full of counselors, that's full of people who have been through life, who have walked in many of the same steps that we're going to walk, who have made decisions and wrestled with some of the tricky things about life that we have to wrestle with, especially for us younger people. This is a critical thing for us to understand, that God has gifted us with counselors. And one of the best things that we can do to take advantage of that, to make godly decisions, is to always be willing to humble ourselves and to seek counsel from those who have been in our shoes and to listen to the wisdom that they can offer. So that still leaves us with a lot of choices in life. But I think that's part of the point. In fact, when you think about the relationship of a parent with a child, what parent is there who wants to micromanage every aspect of their kids' lives to the point that when the kid is like 40 years old, he's coming back asking his parents what color of socks he's supposed to buy at the grocery store? No parent wants that. God doesn't want that for us either. He wants us to seek wisdom, to value it, to train ourselves up according to His Word so that we're capable and equipped to make godly decisions. And He's given us everything that we need to make that a reality. Praise God for that, for the wisdom that He's given us and the counsel that He provides. Because of that and because of the love that He's shown for us, again, the greatest thing that we can do with our lives is to seek His will. He knows us. He created us. He knows what we're made to do. So let's make our lives about that. The invitation is extended to anyone who needs to get serious about that this morning. If you've been doing your own thing, please consider what God has done to make your life the best that it could be. Not just here on earth, but spiritually, eternally, for good. God can give you instruction. He can give you counsel if you're willing to humble yourself and listen to that. We'd love to encourage you in that way. If you need to become a Christian, you can name Jesus as your Lord this morning, turning from your sins. You can die to those sins and be buried in baptism, and you can be a follower of Jesus this morning. If you have another spiritual need, we want to encourage you and offer the wisdom that God has for your life. But if we can help you in some way, let's go ahead and stand and sing, and you can let us know by coming to the front.